Please be seated. We invite you to join us for a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for this amazing grace that you've bestowed upon us by your free will, by your power of your love, by your sense of mercy upon us. You extended your Son. You did not spare him, but you left him to experience humiliation, to bear the sufferings and the weight of the guilt and shame and your wrath that are due upon us, and that you sent it upon your Son, who was perfect, who was innocent, lived the perfect life we should have lived, and died the death that we deserve to die. And that in that death we share with Christ, we also share in the resurrection. That Christ surely deserves to be glorified for what he has done, and surely he has humiliated sin and death on the cross. That sin and death is not the end, it is not the ultimate. And now that there is a new hope, there's a resurrection and a life everlasting for those who receive your grace. So God, we pray. We pray that we would both enjoy our salvation as well as enjoy the salvation of others. That we would have a longing to see those around us have a deeper understanding of the gospel, and that those who are skeptics, those who are unchurched, those who have not heard the gospel would hear it, would embrace it, that they would take it to the most central, most hidden parts of their heart, and that it would transform them, that it would renew them, that it would allow them to be more human than they can ever imagine, to be the image of God. And so, God, we pray for our hearts and for those who do not yet know you. We pray that the gospel would shine brightly in our lives. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. And we invite you to please rise for the reading of God's Word. This is the ESV translation, Acts 19 and following. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This morning, our sermon title is Free of Charge, A Picture of Church Planting. A lot of the ideas that we share today come from this book. I want to, once in a while, come across a book that is very, very profound, very, very helpful. This book is called Everyday Church, Gospel Communities on Mission. It's by Tim Chester and Steve Timms. These two individuals have been studying the history of the church in America. They're studying patterns of the church in Europe. In a sense, they were studying the patterns of the lack of the gospel being shared, the number of atheists, the people who are skeptical about Christianity. They came across this story of a missions team that went to Europe to do VBS. And they did VBS with the kids. And they taught this thing called the wordless book. Some colors introduces the ideas of sin, the fall, redemption on the cross, the new creation, our future hope. And they talked about Jesus, and they presented Jesus to these children, and some of them were youths. And this is the funny but yet ironic and somewhat sad part. At the end of the VBS program, and at the end of hearing the story about who Jesus was, one of the kids rose their hands and asked a question. The story about the gospel is wonderful. The story about Jesus is wonderful. But why did God choose his son's name to be a swear word? Right, that's the question. And so they were so unexposed to God that their only exposure to Jesus was in the context of being a swear word. The irony of that is incredible, because to use Jesus' name as a curse is to fail to understand that the name of Jesus is meant to be a blessing. It's meant to be a blessing. And so these individuals that wrote this book said there is a huge gap. And they're paying attention to Europe. Why are they paying attention to Europe? Because they believe that if we can learn lessons of how Christianity started to get erased out of Europe, then we can see how we can avoid those pitfalls in America. So it's a very, very wonderful book. It talks about everyday church, how the local church can be on the mission. And that's completely about what we're talking about today. We're talking about church planting. I'm not sure how much exposure you've had to church planting, to church planting ideas, to books about church planting, or seminars and conferences about church planting. But I hope that at the end of this message, that you'd be moved to think about your role of what God is calling you to do in the realm of church planting. This passage is wonderful. It beautifully mixes together, answers the questions about church planting, questions about conversion. How can we tell that people are converted? What are marks of conversion? What do we talk to them about? Who do we reach? And so whenever there's this discussion among Christians about church planting, let's say a group of Christians are sitting around the dining table and they're having dinner, and the conversation comes up, someone says, "Hey, did you hear that such and such is planting a church in that town, town X, and they're going to do a church plant?" And naturally, the questions that follow after that would be, who are they trying to reach? Where are they going to plant that church? Where's the location of the church? And eventually, there's a question of, how come we're not planting a church? How come we're not planting a church? And usually, those questions are followed by three general questions. Questions that we all ask, be it churches that are planting versus churches that are not planting. These are questions that all people ask. All people ask in churches. What are those questions? Who do we reach? What do we say to them? And how can we tell that a church has begun? Who do we reach? What do we say to them? And then how do we know that at a certain point we don't call it a church plant, but we call it a church? How do we know? Well, I'm not saying that these are the only big questions, but these are the three main questions. And so the first question, who do we reach? Who do we reach? And we look in this passage, and we see here that you go and reach places that have people. It's a very somewhat obvious answer. It's a somewhat obvious solution. But you don't go to a place where there is no people. You don't go to a place where there are plentiful Christians. You go to a place where the gospel isn't being preached. You go where there's people. And sometimes we have this anxiety. We have this anxiety that we know there's people there, but we have these boundaries, these mental obstacles of going to reach these people. And what Luke writes in here, and what God does in our hearts by reading the last part of chapter 11, is that God slowly erases those obstacles, those mental obstacles. So we're going to look at the city of Antioch. We're going to see the examples, what we see there, and see how it applies into our modern life and our personal lives right now. First of all, let's do a geography review. So if the AV team can put up a map. Where is Antioch? So Antioch is right here. It's located right here. Jerusalem is over here. Caesarea is right here. We're going to talk about people that are coming from Cyprus, from Cyrene. And they're traveling, and they're going here. If we go to our next slide. For those of you, I wasn't planning to have a laser pointer, so in case we didn't have a laser pointer, Here, our next slide. Those are the locations. So just follow the arrows. And this is Phoenicia. Okay. And then for a closer view of the distance between Antioch and Jerusalem, we have another slide. This is modern Antioch. You might be looking on your maps or Google Maps and wondering, hey, how come there's no modern Antioch? It's called Antakya, Turkey. It's located in modern-day Turkey. It's right on the border, actually, of Turkey and Syria. And this is where Antioch is located. What are some qualities about Antioch? It has 500,000 people at the time. It's a capital of the Roman province of Syria. So it's a major city. How major is it? During the Roman Empire, during the time that Luke is writing this account, there were only three major cities. There's only two other cities that were bigger than Antioch. Antioch is number three. Which were the other two? It was Rome and Alexandria. And these two cities were the only two cities that were larger than Antioch. So this is a very major city. This isn't just a village or a developed village. This is a city. And what were the city dwellers like in Antioch? Very much like the city dwellers that we have now. They're sophisticated. They like technology. They like culture. They like celebrities. They like the Olympics. What do we see? They were intelligent. They were incredibly technologically advanced for their time. They had an island on the river. And this island had a palace and a giant racing track. A racing track for horses. Now the Romans had racing tracks too. They had four. They had lanes that could have at least four, maybe five, four or five horses lining up together to race around this. The one in Antioch could do 10 to 11 horses racing side by side. It's a very, very large racing track. The island had many bridges, bridging from the city to this island in the middle of the city. They liked technology. They had bridges. They had aqueducts. Incredibly proud of their technology, very much like our cities now. They were socially engaged. They liked baths. Right now, we don't use baths as a social type, but some of you might be familiar with certain types of baths, even now, that people are congregating to because of spas. And so these spas were social places where people could interact. So they liked social interaction. They liked theaters. They had two major theaters. They had many, many temples. And temples were measurements of sophistication. Temples were measurements of, oh, all these different gods specialize in different areas to help you in different areas of your life. And so the more temples, the more sophisticated you were. They had a pantheon, again, a Roman representation of all the gods in Rome, another sign of sophistication, another sign of being in the know, that they're not backwards, they're not limited to just one god or two or a few gods. They find that very backwards. The sophistication was a measurement of how many gods did you know. Some other qualities, they hosted the Olympic Games. And any city, as you know, even now in our modern times, cities derive a tremendous amount of pride by hosting the Olympic Games. Antioch was not left out of that. They had a taste for the arts. There was a road, a very major road, that had columns, beautiful etched out columns. The road was made out of marble. There's a high appreciation for art. And they were willing to spend top dollar in order for their city to look remarkably beautiful. As a matter of fact, Herod, Herod the Great, invested a lot of money for these marble roads, for the theater, for the architecture. And so, how would we describe the people from Antioch? They're incredibly reliant on technology. They're proud of their civilization, of their social life. They're hungry for knowledge, always seeking to bring in more temples, bring in more technology. They're culturally diverse. People of all different countries and backgrounds came to there. They're morally relativist by nature because of the temples, because of the different beliefs. They had scandalous celebrities. They had public figures. They're proud to host Olympic Games. It doesn't sound that different from the cities that we have now. And what does this show us? Is that God cares about cities. That God believes that cities are to enjoy salvation just as much. And that when the Holy Spirit looks at Antioch, the Holy Spirit looks at it and says, it's a perfect place to plant a church. It's a perfect place. You see, the gospel has faced the same amount of skepticism as it always has been in the cities. And that when we go and we think, oh, these people can't believe in this, we think that people there, they believe in all these other things, they'll never come to faith. Why bother? That is completely untrue. The Bible does not ever support that kind of thinking. It does not ever support the kind of thinking that it's a waste of time to go to the cities, to go to people that are completely different from us. We're just picking cities, but you can fill in cities for all different types of categories, all different types of categories of people you think are not like you. And so when we look at the cities, and if they've been the same, and we examine that they are just as qualified, they deserve to hear the gospel just as much as any other location, then what are we examining when we look at this beginning? We are to examine ourselves. And when we examine ourselves, how do we examine it? We're looking at these individuals. We see that at the beginning. These individuals are not going to Antioch because they're targeting it. They're not doing research. They're not going over there to see if it's possible, if the ground is fertile, the ground is receptive to the gospel. They go. As a matter of fact, they go for their own good. There's persecution in Jerusalem. There's persecution in Judea, and everyone's fleeing. And so why do they go to Antioch? It's ironic. They go to Antioch because there's no religious persecution. That religion is the least on the agenda of this city, and they go. And ironically, because religion is the least on their agenda, it's the perfect place to go. And there's these individuals. These individuals are set apart from other believers. Other believers are in Antioch, and it's not like they're not preaching the gospel. But there's a distinction. There's a group of believers that are preaching the gospel who are Jewish to other Jewish believers. So the other Jewish believers who aren't believing in the gospel, they're hearing the gospel. But there's another group. Another group of Jewish believers, converts. They're not called Christians yet, but they will be by the end of this chapter. And these people, they're preaching the gospel to Hellenists. And so we might be thinking, oh, well, who are Hellenists? And why is this such an important distinction? Why is Luke bringing this up? In Acts chapter 6, we see that Hellenists are Jewish believers who are Greek, that have a Greek tradition. They're native to Greece, but they're Jewish. And these people are converts. So then there's a bit of a question then. So does that mean that these converts are converting other converts? No. The Hellenists in Acts chapter 11, Luke is identifying them as Gentile Greeks who are not Christian, who are not Jewish. They're not believers. Then you would say, well, why is there a disagreement between Acts 6 and Acts 11? Maybe some of you aren't wondering this, but for those of you who are wondering, it's not a discrepancy. There is no error. That's absolutely right. The Acts chapter 6 Hellenists are Jewish background, Greek native believers in Jesus Christ. Why is Luke bringing up these Hellenists then? To highlight the point that these people culturally have a shared background. That these individuals from Cyprus and Cyrene, they see that the only difference between them and the Hellenists is not because of their Jewishness, but it's because of the gospel. And so that's why Luke brings in their background and shows that with the similarity. And the only difference to go through that is their failure, or actually their lack of ability to believe in the gospel. And so they say, okay, let's share the gospel with them. What does that tell us? What does that show us to us today? Well, it tells us that for us, we think that becoming Christian has a certain amount of culture that's involved, and not necessarily the culture of the gospel. A lot of the Jews think you have to become Jewish first and then become Christian. That's the beginning of Acts chapter 10 and 11. This idea, do you have to become Jewish first and then become Christian, or can you go straight to becoming Christian? And Peter discovers you can go straight. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to go through the Jewish procedures. You can go straight to believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And this question is posed, and it's radical. No one is thinking of this. No one can even imagine that this was what God wanted. And so God has to intervene by his own hand. He has to speak to Peter directly. He has to speak to Cornelius directly. He has to convince the Jewish and the Judean group through Peter. And that what this shows is that this is absolutely true. You see, if a person wanted to make Christianity fictitious and wanted to create a religion, then if you were going to write it, then you would write it as if everyone would agree that everything came normally, everything made sense. And so when Peter said to do this, no one would experience skepticism, no one would experience doubt. But instead, in here, everyone is constantly being surprised. Everyone is constantly being surprised by God, even though they've believed in Christ. If you're going to try to start a religion and convince everyone to believe in it, you would make examples of everyone seeing how easy it is to believe. But in the Bible, you constantly see how hard it is to believe in the gospel and yet how wonderful that message is. And then what you see then is not people gathering around to show how smart they are, how united they are, how brilliant they are, how loving they are. Instead, all the story points to the fact of how loving, gracious, and powerful God is. That God is still behind all these activities. We see that the size of the church is closely linked with the maturity of the church. And we see that in the teaching and the conversion. So who do we reach? We reach people that need to hear the gospel. Anyone who's willing to hear, anyone who's open to hearing. People who are not open to hearing need to hear it also. We're indiscriminate in sharing God's grace. It's free of charge. So what do we share? The word of the conversion of many are reaching the ears of even the church in Jerusalem. You've seen the distance right there. People are hearing about it. The elders send Barnabas to go and confirm, to see. The people in Antioch don't know what's going on in chapter 10. They've never heard about Peter's account with Cornelius. They don't know that Peter has given an account to Jerusalem. They naturally and spontaneously reach out to people who are Gentiles. And Barnabas comes, and he comes to confirm, to affirm, are these people really Christian? Are these people really believers? Does God have a heart for Gentile believers also? He goes, and what does he look for? He says in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And that the mark, the content of the message of what we are to share, and the mark of conversion, the mark of what we're looking for, is the grace of God. The Barnabas was looking for grace. Barnabas was looking for them to be able to use the vocabulary of grace, to understand and see and practice grace in their lives. And when he saw it, he was glad. He confirmed it. You see, there's this idea that they were wondering, maybe they need to understand the entire Old Testament. Maybe they need to understand the Old Testament laws, the coming of Christ, the promises of Christ, the prophecy of Christ, and all these things together, and then they will understand Christ, and finally they'll receive it. But instead, what they see, what he sees, is that there are people who have no idea, have never heard of all these Old Testament and Jewish histories. They hear the message of grace, and they're converted. They hear the message of grace, and it causes conversion. This should move in our hearts. This should be on our radars constantly, that the message of grace changes hearts. It spurs conversion. At the same time, he doesn't leave it there. You see, there's a difference between conversion and spiritual formation. You see, there's a difference between conversion and then there's this beginning of discipleship. And after they're converted, what happens? What do you see after they're converted? He doesn't say, that's great. Okay, good luck with being Christian. I'll see you guys later. I have to go check out another city. No, he doesn't say that. He sees many people being converted. Their hearts are turned. Right? The language here is that they're turned away. They're converted. And converted to what? To converted that Jesus is their Lord. To obedience and submission to Jesus as their Lord. That Jesus dictates and defines their identity. It dictates their decision-making processes. It dictates their identity, their adoption, their place with God. And what you start to see going away is this distinction of Hellenists, of people from Cyprus, of people from Cyrene, of Jews. And there's this erosion, and there's a new identity. And here, for the first time, they say, you know something? We need to create a new terminology because we aren't the same, but yet we are all one. And the concept of we are Christian fits this. It satisfies them. We are of Christ. Now Christ is our identity. That's the beginning of their title, of their name. And so preaching the Lord Jesus is the beginning and the core of conversion. But we also see that there's a place for teaching. As a matter of fact, teaching is so important that Barnabas, in his humility, realizes that there's too many people to teach. He can't handle it on his own. And so he goes to Tarsus to find Saul. He goes to Tarsus and asks Saul to come and join him, to join him in Antioch and spend a year with these people to teach them, to train them. So the information about the Old Testament isn't discarded. As a matter of fact, it's where it shows up here. That Paul is a wonderful theologian, that Paul is an amazing apologist, and he's training and discipling them to become like Christ. And that's why Paul and Barnabas find this title, Christian, appropriate. And lastly, so how can we tell that a genuine church has begun? In the beginning of chapter 11, it reads that, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard of the Gentiles who had received the word of God. So Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, and they criticized him, saying," this is the content of their criticism to Peter, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." That was the content. You went with Gentiles, you met up with them, and you ate with them. Aren't you a Jew? Aren't you culturally connected to a certain type of food and a certain type of people and a certain type of ritual in order to maintain your identity of your goodness? How could you do that? That's how this chapter begins. Why is that significant? We see two milestones. Up to now, there has been only one reference to a church. Where is that church? Jerusalem. For the second time, a church is referenced. The second place that Luke refers to as a church is Antioch. And for the first time, when we talk about believers as Christians, it is Antioch. There's an identity. There's a connection of Antioch with church and with Christians. Why is that important? It's important because there's something significant. There's something very valid. Their history and their conversion is very, very different from Jerusalem. Their origins are very, very different from Jerusalem, but yet they're one. And we're going to see that oneness. You see, the story of Antioch is grace-sourced. That believers that were not from locals from Jerusalem, these believers are well-to-do men, people who are very religious, lived in Cyprus, Cyrene, very, very successful merchants, very active. They had money, and so they were able to go through Jerusalem regularly to do, they're very religious people, to do religious pilgrimages in Jerusalem. And they hear about the gospel and they get converted. These men, who aren't growing up in Jerusalem, they're native to Greek culture, go to Antioch, and they say, you know what? What makes us more deserve more merit to receive the gospel, to enjoy the salvation? What makes us better than these people to enjoy God's salvation? Nothing. And so grace motivates them to love these individuals and share the gospel. That's grace-sourced. Grace marks the conversion. Barnabas goes and checks and sees, are these people converted? He sees God's grace, God coming down and giving grace to them and grace among them, and he's glad. He calls them to be faithful. He calls them to stay faithful and stay purposeful for the Lord. Last part, grace is the fruit that you see. We talked about food before. We talked about the nature of the issue that the Jerusalem church had with Peter. How can you be eating with them? And the ironies abound in this chapter. Why is there irony? How do you pick up? Where do you see the irony? is that the issue is about food. That Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church is saying, how could you eat at their table? You cannot eat the same food. You can't even sit down with them. You'll be unclean. You need to re-cleanse yourself. Why are you giving up these laws? Why are you giving up these rules? You can't eat with them. And so God wants to show Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, that He is gracious, that all things are clean. And so He brings a famine. And we see during this time there are prophets, and that during this time the prophets came and they went to Antioch, that there was a steady flow of prophets going to Antioch, sharing about the gospel, sharing about God's work and God's plans. And one of the things that they were sharing about was that there was going to be a famine. Of all the things, a famine. There was going to be a lack of food in Jerusalem and in Judea. And the people in Antioch, led by Barnabas, this is the same Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, who sold a piece of land, his name is also Joseph, sold a piece of land and gave that money to the church to meet their needs. And he's discipling them, and he's, in a sense, duplicating that sense of generosity, that sense of grasp of what the gospel is in their life, the sense of God's grace in their life. And they imitate him. And everyone in that church in Antioch starts to assess their ability to give, and they give based on their own ability, but they all give. And Barnabas and Paul go back to Jerusalem to provide money for food on their table. That the grace of God has allowed the church in Antioch to provide the very means for the church in Jerusalem to eat. And in a sense, Luke is tying this together, pulling these two things together to show that maybe it's not literally, but figuratively, God has brought together the table of the Jew and the Gentile. And that this ends the argument. Now, the Jewish church in Jerusalem already realized that the Gentile people are to enjoy salvation, that God intends to bring salvation to them. And because that they've understood this, all the more when they sit down and enjoy the meals, that another church sees them as one in brotherhood, in family, in oneness in belief, oneness in receiving grace from God, oneness in salvation, they say, of course we're going to join you at your table. And the issue of food laws starts to erode. And the reason why it erodes is because of grace. That their identity is no longer in their self-worth, in their ability to keep the law, but rather their identity is in Christ. How does this relate to church planting? Well, it's free of charge. And that grace and church planting are always, always bound together in the sense of free of charge of both free of charge of not expecting or demanding anything from the people that you're planting the church from. As a matter of fact, you don't demand anything of them, but at the same time, you encourage them to submit. You encourage them to radically see that everything that they own, everything that's been given to them, comes from God. And that they're called to use what they have for God's purposes. But there's another sense of free of charge. It's the charge of sin, the charge of guilt, the charge of death. It's that charge that we have been forgiven. And that the identity that we are all people who are receiving forgiveness by God's grace through Jesus Christ, that free of charge also is what motivates to be giving and giving freely. We have a quote by a professor named Miroslav Volf. Actually, it's by Tim Chester, and he's quoting an article by Miroslav Volf. I have this unhealthy appetite for adding quotes, and I've been really trying to cut down on quotes. But this quote was just so good, I had to share it with you. Miroslav, I'll give you a little bit of background on this article. There's this professor from Yale. It's not important where he comes from. But he writes this paper. It's called Soft Difference. And when he talks about soft difference, he talks about how we as Christians can be strong but can have soft power. And that soft power means that we can be different from other people. Just like a cloth or Kevlar, even better. Kevlar is incredibly strong and it's bulletproof in certain circumstances. It's used for bulletproofing, but yet at the same time, it's pliable. And so something that's very strong can hit it and it will bend, but it will not allow something to penetrate through. And Wolf talks about the importance of soft power. There's a place for soft power. Not to say that there is absolutely no place for being strong, being firm, but there's a place for soft power. And he talks about the differences. And so this is what the quote says. Miroslav Volf suggests that Peter's use of the alien and stranger motif allows him to present a differentiated approach to culture. Okay, what does that mean? So he's talking about 1 Peter chapter 1, and he's talking about how there's aliens and strangers. And this allows us to create a different approach to culture. How's that different approach? Peter does not want Christians to define their identity simply as difference from the culture, though he calls them to embrace difference when it arises. He's not saying that there's no such thing as differences, right? He's not trying to erase differences, but he's also saying that do not be so simple to define yourself as your differences. I'm going to give you an example later. Instead, he wants them to see themselves in terms of their new identity in Christ. When Peter wants to warn Christians against certain behaviors, the force of the injunction is not, do not be as your neighbors are. So Peter's not saying, don't be like those other guys. Because when you do that, you draw that line. And when you draw that line, you start to distance yourself from those people. You eventually fear them and you will hate them. And that is the opposite of what's going on at Antioch. Instead, what does Peter say? He goes, do not be as you used to be. And what he's saying is that you used to be line drawers. You used to be constantly drawing lines and drawing boundaries and separating yourself. And Wolf comments later, he goes, when identity is forged primarily from the negative process of the rejection of the beliefs and practices of others, we have to push others away from ourselves and keep them at a distance because we don't want to defile ourselves. We don't want to pollute ourselves. You see, the only people who can approach these people and still remain Christian and remain what they believe, as well as bring others and be converted to them, only those people who refuse to be defined by their enemies can bless them. This is from Tim Chester and Steve Timms. How do we see this? How do we see this in real life? We see this in Christ. That when Christ was on the cross, and he's nailed on the cross. He's suffering and dying in a miserable way that he did not deserve for the very people that are mocking him. He doesn't say, God, get these people and get them good. No, he doesn't say that. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That he starts with Father. He starts with family and adoption. He moves in a way of that his identity is in family. And when we look at other people and we struggle with conflict and we struggle with differences, that we are to move first from our identity of adoption. That we too now are able to say, Father, forgive them. Because someone finally stopped drawing that line between enemies. And he said, I will, even though you are rebellious against me, even though you are disobedient and you have no power to be obedient, Christ died for us so that now we would have his life, his spirit, and his power to be obedient. That kind of power allows us to love our enemies enough to share the gospel patiently, diligently, sufferingly, sacrificially, in a way that we can see a church planted that's completely different from ours and yet completely similar. That we can share commonalities with people that have nothing in common with us culturally, intellectually, socioeconomically, educationally, structurally. Nothing in common except one thing, the gospel. And when we have the shared foundation of the gospel, we have everything in common. We have everything in common. And so we want you to wonder, do you believe that grace is compelling you? And if you have trouble believing that you're receiving grace from God, it's going to be incredibly hard for you to share God's grace to other people. Do you see your identity by God's grace? Because if you see your identity by your works, by your money, by your achievements, it's going to be incredibly hard for you to plant a church and share and have a desire for others to understand this grace. And do you believe that God has given to you generously? That your wealth is given to you by God? Because if you don't believe that, it will be incredibly hard for you to place your trust, your hope, your joy, and your fear in God. Otherwise, you will still be stuck with putting your trust and hope and fear in money, in power, in popularity, in intelligence, in academics, in success. It will be incredibly hard. And so we encourage you. I encourage you. The word encourages you to think and reflect and examine in your heart. Do you truly believe in the gospel? Because if you do, you will find in it a renewed ability to reach across and meet people who are completely different than you, who seem strange and do not make sense. And you'll look upon them no longer as someone who holds a certain political view, holds to votes a certain political way, invests in a certain thing, buys and enjoys certain types of food or technology. Suddenly, all those things will fall. It'll drop. And all you will see is, does this person have the gospel in their heart? And who am I to withhold it from them? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you that because of people who have been moved by your grace, we are able to enjoy salvation. Because people were able to drop their notions of superiority, their notions of pride, their distinctions based on their own self-works, but rather that they found their identity as someone that is adopted through the power and the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are able to enjoy salvation, that someone shared the gospel to us. And we thank you that Christ, who spanned the greatest gap, the gap of holiness, the gap of humiliation, the gap of love, that Christ was the beginning, the perfecter, and the end of our salvation. God, let us not move too quickly from our conversion. And allow us to have that same kind of compassion you have for us, for those who do not know you, for those who have not heard the gospel. Because what we see here at the table between Jerusalem and Antioch is an enjoyment of salvation. And that you intend for us not only to enjoy our own salvation, but also the salvation of others. So God, grant us a heart that truly enjoys the salvation of others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.